Our text this morning is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. One of the key passages that really inform our philosophy of ministry, which is we exist to glorify God by making disciples. And every few years, we try to preach from John chapters 14 through 17 to remind our finite hearts of what our God-given goal as a church is. Because again, we need these reminders because we oftentimes neglect to align our lives with the purposes of Christ. And instead, what do? We try to find meaning and purpose and joy outside of Jesus. And so this morning and next Sunday, Pastor Sam has asked me to unpack John chapter 14 to recalibrate our hearts really around the big idea of our text. And that is our shared life and purpose are found in the gospel of Christ alone. And so for us as believers, this text ought to be a mirror. We ought to be examining our hearts and, again, assessing where is my life not aligning with gospel truth? Where am I not walking in step? And that should lead us to confession and then to, again, set our hope upon Jesus Christ, who is the only means by which we can live faithfully for his glory. But if you're here today and you don't have relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, meaning you have never looked to Christ and his finished work as the means of being reconciled to the Father, this text is for you. It's an appeal to come and enter and know the God who infinitely loves you and has made himself accessible to you so that your state as a condemned sinner would be redeemed so that you could find life, purpose, and ultimately true rest in Jesus Christ. And so with those appeals in mind, let's read our text and then let's pray together. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together. Father, we come now pleading that your word by your Spirit would enable us to see more clearly and fully your glory, so that in beholding you, you would cause us to be those who would abandon any attempt to rely on our own wisdom or flesh, and that our hearts would be comforted and strengthened to live for your purposes, not driven by fear or a desire to see our own kingdoms flourish, but to know and to submit to your purposes. Father, it's in these things, it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things. Amen. Each of us knows the deep impact that fear and doubt can have upon our own lives, how it distorts everything in its path. Even our confidence in God and his word and his presence even begin to shake. An occurrence that's all too familiar for all of us, but it's why the opening words of John, let not your hearts be troubled, are not only comforting, but oddly foreign. Comforting because we know that through Jesus and his gospel, he offers to us peace and redemption and genuine rest. But it's foreign because we often try to find, as if it was possible, comfort in this world instead of Jesus. And what you and I need in those moments of disquieting fear is not circumstantial change, It's not self-assurance or affirmation. Rather, we need to come and enter into a fuller understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus that we find genuine comfort that is affirmed both in our identity and in our purpose, all of which have been made possible because of the Godhead who has powerfully worked on our behalf. So that even when fear and doubt attempt to lure our timid hearts from actively trusting in God, we must be those by the gospel who deepen and again widen our understanding of God through his revealed Son, Jesus. This is the aim of our text, that we would know in mind and heart and in action that our shared life and purpose are found in the gospel of Christ alone. And this is what the disciples needed to desperately understand, but they could not fully grasp. Because of their Christ confusion, they were driven to fear. Again, before you're quick to judge the disciples for being fearful, remember the context of our text. The disciples had left everything behind to follow Jesus for 3.5 years because they believed that he was the fulfillment of all that they had hoped for, all that Scripture had promised, because Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man sent by the Father, and his life and miracles testify to this. Who else could cause blind men to see? Who else could bring dead men back to life? Who else had the authority to forgive sins and cause the lame to walk? And the answer explicitly is only Jesus. And for these reasons and much more, the disciples left everything that believing that Jesus had the words of life, for he himself was life. And this is all good news. The king had finally arrived in Jesus. All of their fears and uncertainties would dissipate. For the solution to the Rome problem, their sinful condition, the solution to their weariness and hopelessness had finally arrived in Jesus. But Jesus will begin to tell his disciples a series of disturbing news that seemed to only get from worse condition to worse, filling the disciples' hearts with more and more fear. And we got a glimpse of that from our scripture reading out of John 13. But Jesus, speaking at the Last Supper, will tell his disciples that one of them will betray him and that one of the most beloved disciples, Peter, would not only deny him one time, but 3 times. And if things couldn't get any worse, Jesus will tell them that he will be taken and crucified for the sins of the world. And if you're a disciple and you're sitting and hearing Jesus explain all of this, you're screaming, "That's not the plan! You were supposed to come and rescue us, not depart from us, and definitely not die for us." And yet, in God's sovereign plan, it was always a part of his plan for Jesus to come and not remain on earth. For the Father, before eternity passed, had included the arrival of Christ to include his departure, because it would take the departure of Christ to complete the promise of that great redemptive reversal that all of creation even is groaning and longing and waiting for. And so that's God's redeemed could be ultimately gifted new identities so that they could be commissioned to a ministry of the one another's. And this is really the gospel. This is how Jesus will comfort his disciples' hearts by reminding them that they are the objects of his mercy and now will be commissioned as agents of his mercy. And so in the midst, again, of our context, of the disciples' panic in chapter 13, Jesus will comfort his disciples not with sentimentality or empty promises, but he will comfort them by reminding them that he is indeed the promised Christ, who offers them life in himself and has provided a shared identity and purpose that can be found in the gospel alone. In other words, Jesus is stretching their perspective. He's broadening their vision so that they would be able to see that behind their fear is rooted a disbelief in all that Jesus not only promised, but said that he was. And so this morning, we too need to expand our vision, so that we too can live out of an identity and purpose that are deeply rooted in Christ. And from our text, we'll consider really 4 shared gospel realities that inform our new position and new purpose. First, that Jesus promises a shared future that is very much a reality. We'll see that in verses 1 through 6. Then secondly, the gospel enables us to gloriously share in a relationship with the Godhead. This is how amazing the gospel is. The Godhead, which was strictly exclusive, has now extended welcoming arms to us through Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we'll see that the gospel welcomes us into a new shared purpose. And the next Sunday, we'll see the final point in how the gospel provides a shared helper who enables us as believers to live for him. Let's look at the first point. Shared future is the believer's reality. Look with me at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is continuing to connect for his disciples to believe in God with their belief in the sent Son who promised a sure future. And Jesus will do this by really giving two commands. And the first command, he will tell them, don't give your heart over to fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. The idea of troubled is more than a minor concern. The verb has this idea of an inward turmoil or confusion. And we've already explained the context of 13, but we can understand why the disciples would be filled with inner turmoil. Everything that they had hoped and everything that they had banked on Christ was seemingly falling apart. Isn't that the way life works? It's not just one bad thing at a time. It's all of them all at once. And for the disciples, this is causing not a minor distress, but an inner turmoil that causes them to begin to doubt. Was Jesus the right one that we banked everything on? But knowing their fear and anguish, Jesus addresses their inner man, and he calls them to put aside their fear. But don't think that Jesus is minimizing their anguish or calling them to an Annie mentality of buck up, the sun will come back out tomorrow. No, Jesus commands them to receive in the place of their fear a confidence that comes from a more concrete security. And he does this by giving the second command, believe in God, believe also in me. Now listen, this isn't Jesus again anchoring their hearts to a false hope or a sentimental hope. The heart of Christ is to truly help his distressed disciples, but he does so by persuading them to see the fullness of God in Christ and to allow the widened perspective to conquer the fear that now grips their heart. The illustration I thought of was my own children. There are times my youngest daughter, Esme, will wake up in the middle of the night frightened. And you know, if I turn on all the lights and I close all the closet doors, it doesn't do anything. But in that moment when Esme is frightened, what do? I wrap my arms around her and I hold her and I get her face to look at my face. And the reassurance of her father's presence causes her to go, oh. So much so, what does that child do? Ends up falling asleep right in my arms. And in a greater way, this is what Jesus is calling them to do, to drive out their fear with the reality of the presence of Jesus who is right before them. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is a profound statement that is only true of Jesus. That is, the Father and the Son are equal both in nature and reliability. To believe in God must include belief in the Son, for the two are one. And applicationally, Jesus isn't calling his disciples to do something he himself has not done and will continue to do. For Jesus will go to the cross with a willingness to go, directly rooted in his trust in God and his plan. Fear does not take up residence in the heart of Christ, but trust does. God continues to remind his disciples that he himself indeed is God. And it is to this that he calls again his disciples to pattern. But the comfort that Jesus offers did not stop with belief in God and his revealed Son. But Jesus will continue to say, those who believe in me as the Messiah will have a sure hope with me and in me. Jesus explains that heaven In heaven there is a place for them. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? At first, verse 2 seems a little bit out of place. Because how can the Father's house be comforting for the disciples at a time like this? Well, the only reason the Father's house is comforting is because the Father is present in that house. The focus of the text is not the mansions that they will inherit, but in fact, it is in Christ we are a part of God's family and promised a sure future with the Father. As a grown adult, I have deep longings to go back to my hometown of Vancouver. And let me tell you, it's not just because the food is uncomparable. It's amazing. It's not the scenery. The Northwestern Pacific Ocean and the mountains are breathtaking. Now, you know why I so desperately want to go back to Vancouver? It's because my parents are there. The place, I don't care. It's the people that occupy that space. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that the place is only as good as the people, in particular, the Father who dwells in that place. And our home in heaven is not a comfort because it is fully furnished with gold, but because to be in heaven is to be with the one who loves us. And this is the heart of Christ. This is why he can say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Because you believe in God, believe in me. And if you believe in me, then know with confidence that I go and make ready a place for you so that where I am, you may dwell with me forever. Now, don't hear make ready and think somehow heaven is under construction. You see, what Jesus means is that he cannot welcome his disciples to dwell with the Godhead without first accomplishing the work of the cross. To make ready is to bring to completion the painful task of going to the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and dying on that cross so that he can be seated at the right hand of the Father and prepare the way for those who look to him for life and hope and for salvation. But there's only one problem for the disciples. And praise God for Thomas. As much as we judge and critique Thomas, you and I are Thomas. And I'm thankful that Scripture is filled with people like me, with weak and timid hearts. But what does Thomas say? How do you get there? You hear the fear and the panic in his words. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus' words of comfort about himself and the sure future that is promised evoke in Thomas and the disciples panic because they don't know if they can follow Jesus. And Jesus responds to Thomas by answering, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is telling his disciples that because he is the Christ, they have all that they need to obtain eternal life and to be with God in glory. And in this context, Jesus declares he not only has made the way possible, but that he is the very means himself. Jesus fulfills this by being the supplier of life and existence. Now, you guys have been here long enough that you know that I'm directionally challenged. I mean, it's so bad that my daughter Eden bought for me for Christmas a compass to attach to my backpack so I know at all times where north is. My nightmare when I ask someone, hey, you know, do you know where to go somewhere? And they look at me and they say, yeah, Stephen, just head down to 494, take a left on 5, and then take a right on Plump. Listen, I could go there a million times. I will always find a way to get lost. My favorite instructions is when someone looks at me and go, hey, I know the way. Just follow me. That's the best. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to think about anything. I know the person that knows exactly where to go. Why? In directions, it's not about the destination. It's about the person that you're following. And Jesus looks at his disciples who are frightened and saying, God, we don't know the way. How do we follow you to this place that is a shared, a place in which we can spend all of eternity gloriously with the Father? And Jesus ultimately saying, Thomas, you don't know how to fellowship with the Father? You don't know how to mend the brokenness of your sin? Thomas, follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is saying, I am the only way to the Father, and to know me and to believe me as the Christ is to know the way. But remember, the comfort that Christ provides of a shared future is not just the place. It's ultimately, again, sourced in a person. And the gospel enables us to find comfort because we enter into a shared relationship with the Godhead. Let's consider how this is true from point two, starting in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus makes a statement that again affirms the basis of how and why the disciples don't need to be driven by fear. Their firm knowledge of God, strengthened by the fact that they know the Son, continually should be comforting their hearts. The verb known carries the idea to arrive at a knowledge of someone, and specifically in our verse, arriving to a knowledge of God in a personal and intimate way. And Jesus does something really cool here in the text. In verse 1, if you remember, he says, to know God or believe in God automatically assumes and leads your heart to then believe in the Son. Here in verse 7, he does the opposite. To know the Son is, in fact, to know the Father. And Jesus will say that in knowing Christ, it leads more than that. It's not just facts about God. It means to know him in a personal and intimate relationship. And Jesus is comforting their heart, really ultimately through Trinitarian truth. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. I have four kids, and all four of my kids have inherited a lot of my characteristics. I have a lot of compassion on them. But it's in moments when I hear them laugh that I go, man, that's so familiar. But it's the time of the year when you start doing parent-teacher conferences, and I sit with my kids' teachers, and I hear the same thing from all the teachers, right? Kid's got a lot of potential, bright kid, talks way too much. It is like going into a time machine right back to my own third grade experience. But to say that you see Eden or you see Haddon, you can't say, oh, I know and I've seen Stephen. No, they're my children. They're similarities, but we're two distinctly different people. But Jesus makes a statement that is only true of him. He says, to know him is indeed to know the Father. Think about it. The disciples have experienced for 3.5 years receiving mercy, love, comfort from Christ throughout the last several years. And it should have enlarged their understanding of saying, now I know the heart of the Father. To know the mercy of Jesus is to know the mercy of God. To know the grace and forgiveness of Jesus is to know the forgiveness and grace of the Father. Because why? Jesus and the Father, though distinct persons, share the same essence. They are one in the same. And Jesus is making an explicit connection by stating that his personal relationship with them enables them to have a shared relationship with the Godhead. And this is mind-blowing, that the creator and ruler of all things would welcome sinners to know and to share an intimate relationship with him. But this is the power of the gospel that reverses the curse of the garden and brings us not to the same thing that Adam and Eve had. Better. We have something better than what Adam and Eve had. And in this simple statement, from now on you do know him and have seen him, Jesus opens the way for sinners to enter and to behold the goodness and glory of God. It's really a prequel to the veil. Do you remember when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, and he is dead? What happens in the temple? That big veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of humanity, it's torn asunder. No more human priests, no more waiting, just full access to the Father, because to know Christ intimately is indeed to know the Father. This would have been the perfect moment for the disciples to hold hands and sing the doxology. But instead, their Christ confusion leads Philip to say, show us the Father. And it is enough. And Philip's question reveals how difficult it is for them to understand the unity between the Father and the Son, because in Philip's question, the disciples are asking Jesus to start revealing the Father as if he had not already been doing so. And though they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they cannot comprehend that in Christ, God has already made himself known. And it is with some sadness that Jesus asks Philip and the disciples two questions. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" These two rhetorical questions serve as a rebuke, because it's plain to see that merely sharing physical time and space with Jesus is not enough for them to believe. And so Jesus makes that restatement, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," reiterates the finiteness of Philip's question. How much more plainly does Christ have to make it for his disciples? You see, Philip and the disciples had not only been taught by Christ, and what amazing Christology that would have been. Have you ever done that game with your kids? "Oh, when I die and when I get to heaven, I can't wait to ask this laundry list of questions of God." The disciples got to live our dream. They got to walk with Jesus. Like, why that? Why mosquitoes? Why? They got to ask a plethora of questions to Jesus. And despite the teaching, they could not understand the unity. Despite the miracles and firsthand witnessing of all the works that Jesus did, they could not comprehend that shared relationship with Jesus meant shared relationship with the Godhead. But knowing their limitations, Christ will eventually tell them at the end of the chapter that a helper is coming. And this helper will teach them all things concerning Christ. But until that time, Jesus reminds them again and again that the Son and the Father are one. To see and to know Christ is to know and to see the Father. In the face of his own death and the disciples' uncertainty, Jesus continues to demonstrate care. And in verse 10 and 11, Jesus states, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the accounts of the works themselves." Jesus' question addresses the root of their fear and brings the entire conversation into full circle. Their inability to understand the unity between the Father and the Son is prohibiting them to put off fear. And for this reason, Jesus continues to drive their understanding to the importance of their shared relationship with the Godhead. And in verse 10, he links everything that he has done directly to the authority and the will of the Father. And he restates this truth in verse 11 by using his miracles that were done before their very own eyes. And Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the accounts of the works themselves." The comfort that they should have experienced should have arrived through knowing that Christ had confirmed through his teachings and works that he who had the authority to cast out demons and heal sick and forgive sins, he was not only from God, but he indeed was the promised snake crusher who would restore the broken relationship between God and humanity. But again, the disciples' inability to comprehend the vast glory of God displayed in Christ causes them to be fearful. And instead of finding comfort in the shared future and their shared relationship with God, they are filled with turmoil. But Jesus will move from one gospel reality to the next. And in verse 12 through 14, Jesus will tell them that they are being shifted from being those who are observers or witnesses of the gospel to those who will be participants of the gospel. Look at my third point here, shared purpose in the gospel of Christ. Verse 12 reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The third point of our text is that in Christ we have been made new creatures with a new purpose, a purpose that is not without provision. You see, everything we need to live out our shared purpose in declaring the gospel has been fully provided in Christ. And he states that if you ask me in anything in my name, I will do it. And these verses, it has been disastrous what people have done with these verses. Believing and acting and saying that as if somehow whatever you ask Jesus, he will give to you simply to make you happier. But what Jesus is driving at and what he wants the disciples to understand is that all the works, even their prayers, must align with the mission and purpose of God. But these statements can only be true based on their faith in Jesus. which again moves them from observing to actively participating in God's works. Those who receive the free gift of salvation through Christ become not only the objects of God's mercy, but are then those who are compelled to become the agents who declare his mercy. I think this is one of the reasons why our philosophy ministry is something that we discuss a lot. And it's where we get this principle of our purpose being that we are to be disciple makers. But if our statement is we are to glorify God by making disciples, it is not simply because Jesus commands it of our hearts. It is because we know that through disciple making and making our purpose aligned with God's mission, God will use it to stir up our affections, to comfort and to strengthen us in times of great discouragement. And I can't tell you the number of times in my own walk when I have been weary and I want to throw in the towel. Too tired. I don't know if Jesus is worth it. My heart, like Thomas and Philip, become in quandary and turmoil as I share Christ and I compel others, as I rehearse the glorious nature of the gospel in my own life, as I take the word and I invest in other believers so that together we would mature and become more like Jesus Christ. The activity of discipling reminds me and stretches my vision of the glory of God and deeply stirs my affection. It brings to perspective the things, the trivial things I live my life for, and it causes me to confess. It deepens my longing and love for Christ. It causes me not to put my hope in the temporal, but it makes me long for the place that holds the person. And it's to that same purpose in mind that Christ calls them to make disciples, knowing that it will aid them to behold the glory of God, strengthening their weak hearts. What's cool in verse 12 is that Jesus will further describe the works that they will do. These will not be ordinary works, but ones that point to the divine purposes of the Father, just like the Son had done on the earth. But Jesus makes an important statement that the works done by the disciples will be greater. This cannot be interpreted as greater than the works of Jesus. In fact, the immediate context leads us to see that it is only in him and through him that these works find their power. Commentator states that the meaning and the comparison was never between the works of Jesus and the works of his disciples, but the works he will do before and after his seating. This is why Jesus has to return to the Father. This is why the timid hearts of the disciples must draw comfort from the departure of Christ. He departs so that disciples can continue to do the work of the Father. And this work, it's not to be accomplished on their own ability. They are to be those who prayerfully depend on God to accomplish his work. Jesus explains again by stating, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. We've talked about how oftentimes people have used that as an excuse or as a promise that God will give you anything. As again, if our happiness and longing supersede God's purpose. Not hoping in a result that is outside of the mission is what is at focus at this prayer. The mission and purpose and the glory of God is always at the forefront of what Jesus is explaining and exhorting his disciples to. And we see this exemplified in the life of Christ in the garden. He does not pray seeking self-preservation, but a desire to participate in the fullness of God. Not my will, but yours be done. Another commentator wrote a helpful statement. He says, as the church, we exemplify this by remembering that prayer is not about power, but about submission. It's not about requesting, but about submitting. And this is exposing because I think oftentimes we pray with a certain outcome already in mind. Have you ever done that? Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but I pray that in our heart we're already like, I know exactly what I want and need. Lord, do this exact thing, please. But our prayers expose ultimately what our true purposes are, how misaligned we are from the glory of God. But here Jesus reminds us that our prayers must be aligned with his name, character, and purpose. Jesus concludes this section by stating that though he will depart, he is not removed from the works that they are called to do. The mission of the disciples are rooted in their position in Christ and empowered by Christ. So when Jesus affirms that when they ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It is a promise that he will enable his own to live out their identity in Christ and the purpose of glorifying God. But how? Right? Have you ever been asked to invest or disciple? I remember my dad would do this. He'd be like, Stephen, randomly we'd be walking somewhere, and you guys, many of you know my dad, he's got a heart for evangelism. He would give me a track and he'd go, go share Christ with that guy. I'm like, Dad, I don't even know that guy. Go do it. I'd be like, please, no. My dad would take the word and say, I want you to disciple that young guy. I'm like, Dad, I don't even know where to. You're doing it. Meet every week. Here's the day and schedule. I'm like, Dad. And there's such a worry when we're called to share Christ or to invest in people. The excuses run through our head. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do it. I've not gone to Bible college. But you don't understand. I've only been saved for 2 years. My Bible knowledge is really, really limited. And all of a sudden, these fears and these excuses. Can you imagine the disciples? They're fearful. Jesus has told them bad news after bad news after bad news. They are driven by this turmoil. And Jesus says to them, believe in me. Don't be fearful. There's a shared future that's coming. You have shared relationship. Now you have shared purpose. If you're the disciple, you're like, wait a minute, one thing at a time. I'm so fearful. I'm not ready for that next thing. But Jesus will tell them at the end of our chapter, what we'll look at next week, don't worry, there's a helper coming. And this helper is the Spirit of God, and he has a mission to teach you all things concerning me. And he will not just be with you, but what's unique about this ministry? He will dwell in you. And Jesus reminds them that nothing he calls us to is not without provision. Jesus is reminding his disciples, take heart. Everything God has provided. Why? What's on the table? His glory. And God zealously desires to see his glory come about. For us as a church, you look at a room like this, and we talk about it in our membership class often. This auditorium of people does not make sense. I regularly chuckle when I look out, because I'm like, these are not the people that 20 years ago, if you would have said, these are the type of people that you will love and do body life with. I'm like, no way. Culturally different, ages are different, stage and interests of life are different. And yet, there's one common thing. We've gone from death to life because we look to Jesus. And in looking and believing in Jesus, he has radically transformed everything. He has given us a sure, shared future that ignites within us a longing and a confidence that there is not just a place in future with God, but we have access right now with a shared Godhead. Have been welcomed to know him and to love him and to serve him and to find our joy, our greatest joy in the Son. But we have been together commissioned to make life about the glory of God. This in the second hour, we're going to do members, and I'm going to read some of the church covenant. But the covenant assumes that we will sin and offend one another. Why? It's a group of sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. And when you take two sinners who cannot see past a conflict, you know what begins to melt the heart of those individuals? The fact that we exist to glorify God by making disciples. And actually, the full statement is this: to glorify God by making disciples who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. This is the end in which we are pursuing. This is the goal that we have in mind. This is the goal in the heartbeat of Jesus in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. For in believing me, Jesus will radically transform everything. Not just our end destination, not just our present reality, but how we live in the present. And my prayer is that this text will continue to stir in you a wider and bigger perspective of the glory of God that would compel you not to live for yourself, but for the one who has loved you and will continue to love you and sustain you and strengthen you to the very end. Applicationally, really, I have just three thoughts. First, when loss of perspective drives you to fear and anxiety, what's your week been? Has there been fear, anxiety? Have things fallen apart? Have you looked at the pieces on the table and going, I don't know how this all fits together? What solution do you pray for in the midst of that? Circumstantial change or a deepening of perspective so that you would behold the glory of God and align your heart with his purposes? Secondly, as a believer, what are you doing with all that you've been given? Are you one whose life is marked by living for self or advancing the gospel? We were in Jonah 2 last week, and Jonah was the object of mercy who became the agent of mercy. But I don't know about you, but as many times as I've heard the story of Jonah, I'm sitting there, I'm like, oh man, I am Jonah. I want to take what God has done as the object of his mercy, and I want to sit on it. But John 14 calls and compels us to go and to advance the kingdom of Christ by being investors and calling others to know and experience the mercy of God by looking to Jesus Christ. But the third application is, if you're here and again, you don't know Jesus Christ, then you're someone who is aimlessly looking to find purpose in all manner of things, good things and bad things, but they're things that are not Jesus, and therefore there are things that will never satisfy. The appeal of the text is, come and know Jesus as Lord and Savior and as King, who would give you life and forgiveness and grace, but give you new purpose. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son as promised to be the very means that provided life and purpose for us. Thank you for sending the Son to give us and provide us free and full access to you. For it is by knowing the Son that you have made, knowing you a reality. Aid us this week to stretch our perspective of you so that your glory would overcome our fears and remind us that in Christ alone, our pleasures evermore. Amen.